Ram, Hare Ram, 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 Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, everyone. Welcome. So we're reading from 10, and we are on verse number 20 today. So last time we had Gita class, Lilakatha Mataji talked about verse 13, so the 19th verse. Position of the material world, you know, we're always making adjustments to make things better, but they always get worse. So so we'll read the verse, and I think we'll read a few more verses, because a lot of these verses are very similar, so the purport and the explanation is very similar for a lot of the subsequent verses. So rather than just read one verse at a time, we'll just read a few verses and talk about them at the same time. अहमात्मा गुडकेश सर्वभूतस्य स्थितः अहम् आदिश्च मध्यं च भूतानामन्त एव च अहम् आत्मा गुडकेश सर्वभूताशयस्थितः अहम् आदिश्च मध्यं च Bhutanam anta eva cha. So read the next verse, number 21. Adityanam aham Vishnu. Jyotisham Ravi Amshuman. Marichir Marutam Asmi. Nakshatranam aham Shashi. 22. Vedanam samavedosmi, Devanam asmi vasavah, Indriyanam manaschasmi, Bhutanam asmi chetana, Rudranam shankarashchasmi, Vitesho yaksha rakshasam, Vasunam pavakashchasmi, Meru shikharinamaham, Purodhasam cha mukhyam maam, Viddhi partha bruhaspatim, Senaninamaham skanda, Sarasam asmi sagara, Marshinam Praguraham Giram Asmi Ekam Aksharam Yajyanam Japa Yajyosmi Sthavaranam Himalaya. I think we will stop here, 25. Go back to 20 and people can read. Amatma Gudakesha Sarva Bhutashayastita Amadishcha Madhyamcha Bhutanam Anta Evacha Adityanam Aham Vishnu Raitisham Raviranshuman Marichi Mata Masmi Nakshatranam Aham Shashi. Vedanam Sama Vedosmi Vedanam Asmi Vasavah Indriyanam Manaschasmi Bhutanam Asmi Chetana Rudasham Samokyam Vaspatim Senani Nam Hamskandah Sarasam Asmi Sagarah Rudranam Shankarasasmi Yukteshu Yukteshu asunam pavako asmin meru shikharanam ham. 24th. Maharshinam Ruguraham Giramasnekam Aksharam Yajyanam Japa Yajyosmi Stavaranam Himalaya. Anybody not get a chance to read? There are a lot of verses, so everybody should read at least one. Mataji's.
Your son is reading. Ahamatma Gudakesha.
Ahamatma Gudakesha. Sarva Bhutashaya Sthitaha.
Amadischa Madhyamcha.
Amadischa Madhyamcha.
Bhuta
namanta eva cha.
Aditya namam aham Vishnur.
Aditya namaham Vishnur.
Jyotisham ravir ashmamam.
Jyotisham ravir anshuman.
Marichir marutam asmi.
Marichir marutam asmi.
Nakshatram aham sasi.
Nakshatranam aham shashi. Vedanam sam vedosmi. Devanam asmivaso. Indriyanam manashasmi. Bhutanam asmi chetana. Rudranam shankarashasmi. Visheso yaksha rakshasam. Vasunam pavakashasmi meru shikranamaham. Namakarapu. Uruvaram mikhyam maam. Vinti partha brahaspatim. Senani naam hamskanta. Dharam svisagara. Would you like to read 25th? Or Mac Prabhu? Mukunda Prabhu, read 25th. Maharshinam Ruguraham Giramashyekam Aksharam Yajyanam japa yajyosmi Stavaranam Himalaya. Anybody else would like to read any verse? You can pick any verse from 20 to 25 and read.
Vedanam samu vedosmi.
Indriyana manaschasmi.
Bhutana masmi chetana.
Okay. So we'll read the translation for verse 20 onwards. Verse 20. I am the super soul, O Arjuna, seated in the hearts of all living entities. I am the beginning, the middle, and the end of all beings. Please repeat the translation after me. I am the super soul, O Arjuna, seated in the hearts of all living entities. I am the beginning, the middle, and end of all beings. So we'll do the same for remaining verses also. Of the Adityas, I'm Vishnu.
Of the Adityas, I'm Vishnu.
Of lights, I'm the radiant sun.
Of lights, I am the radiant sun.
Of the Maruts, I am Marichi.
Of the Maruts, I am Marichi.
And among the stars, I am the moon.
And among the stars, I am the moon.
Of the Vedas, I am the Samaveda.
Of the Vedas, I am the Samaveda.
Of the demigods, I am Indra.
Of the demigods, I am Indra.
The king of the heaven.
The king of the heaven.
Of the senses, I am the mind.
Of the senses, I am the mind.
And in living beings, I am the living force or consciousness. Of all the Rudras, I am Lord Shiva.
Of all the Rudras, I am Lord Shiva.
Of the Yakshas and Rakshasas, I am the Lord of Wealth Kuber.
Of the Yakshas and Rakshasas, I am the Lord of Wealth Kuber.
Of the Vasus, I am Fire Agni.
Of the Vasus, I am Fire Agni.
And of the mountains, I am Meru.
And of the mountains, I am Meru.
Of priests, O Arjuna.
Of priests, O Arjuna.
Know me to be the chief Brihaspati.
Know me to be the chief Brihaspati.
Of generals, I am Kartikeya. And of bodies of water, I am the ocean.
And of bodies of water, I am the ocean.
Of the great sages, I am Bhrigu.
Of the great sages, I am Bhrigu.
Of transcend of vibrations, I am the transcendental Om.
Of vibrations, I am the transcendental Om.
Of sacrifices, I am the chanting of the holy name, Japa.
Of sacrifices, I am the chanting of the holy name, Japa.
And of immovable things, I am Himalayas. So I'll read the purport for strategic reasons, for verse 20 and verse 25, and I'll tell you why later on. Purport, verse 20. In this verse, Arjuna is addressed as Garudakesha, which means one who has conquered the darkness of sleep. For those who are sleeping in the darkness of ignorance, it is not possible to understand how the Supreme Personality of Godhead manifests himself in various ways in the material and spiritual worlds. Thus, this address by Krishna to Arjuna is significant. Because Arjuna is above such darkness, the Personality of Godhead agrees to describe his various opulences. Krishna first informs Arjuna that he is the soul of the entire cosmic manifestation by dint of his primary expansion. Before the material creation, the Supreme Lord, in his plenary expansion, accepts the Purusha incarnations, and from him everything begins. Therefore, he is Atma, the soul of the Mahatattva, the universal elements. The total material energy is not the cause of the creation. Actually, the Mahavishnu enters into Mahatattva, the total material energy. He is the soul. When Mahavishnu enters into the manifested universe, he again manifests himself as a super soul in each and every living entity. He again manifests himself. We have experienced that the personal body of the living entity exists due to the presence of spiritual spark. Without the existence of spiritual spark, the body cannot develop. Similarly, material manifestation cannot develop unless the super soul, Krishna, enters. As stated in Subala Upanishad, Prakriti Adi Sarva Bhutanar Yami Sarva Sheshina Narayana. The Supreme Personality of Godhead is existing as a super soul in all manifested universes. The three Purusha avatars are described in Srimad Bhagavatam. They are also described in Satattva Tantra. Vishnu Sutrini Rupani Purushakhyani Atho Vidhu. The Personality of Godhead manifests three features as Karanadakshaya Vishnu, Karvadakshaya Vishnu, and Shiladakshaya Vishnu. In this material manifestation, the Mahavishnu or Karanadakshaya Vishnu is described in Rama Samhita. Yakaranarava Jale Bhajanti Samyoga Nidran. Supreme Personality, Lord Krishna, the cause of all causes, lies down in the cosmic ocean as Mahavishnu. Therefore, the Supreme Personality of Godhead is the beginning of the universe, the maintainer, the general manifestations, and the end of all energy. And I'll read the purport for the last verse also, 25th, where Krishna says, of sacrifices under chanting of the holy names, Japa. Brahma, the first living entity within the universe, created several suns for the propagation of various kinds of species. Among the suns, Bhrigu is the most powerful. Of transcendental vibrations, Om represents Krishna. Of sacrifices, the chanting of Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare, is the purest representation of Krishna. Sometimes animal sacrifices are recommended, but in the sacrifice of Hare Krishna, Krishna, Hare Krishna, there is no question of violence. It is the simplest and purest. Whatever is sublime in the words is a representation of Krishna. Therefore, the Himalayas, the greatest mountains in the world, also represent him. The mountain named Meru was mentioned in the previous verse, but Meru is sometimes movable, whereas Himalayas never move, or never movable. Thus, the Himalayas are greater than Meru. So, what is the title of this chapter? The opulence of the Absolute. So, Krishna is describing to Arjuna how great he is and how supremely great he is. Not just how great he is, but how supremely great he is. You know, this incident comes to mind. When usually, like, you know, when we speak, when devotees speak, we say, "Oh Prabhu, I'm the most fallen." So, I remember the story, Jayapataka Maharaj's story. When Jayapataka Maharaj was talking to Prabhupada one time, he said, "Oh Prabhupada, I'm the most fallen." Prabhupada looked at him and said, "You're not the most of anything." So that is really your position. You're not even the most fallen. You're not superlative in anything. You're not the most fallen or the greatest or anything. So we just all mediocre for everything. So we cannot even be the most fallen, because there, if you were the most fallen, then you'd get the mercy of Mahaprabhu immediately. So we're not even able to be the most fallen. So that is our position, that we're not the most greatest in anything, we're not the most fallen also. That really is the position. And I was thinking that since, you know, we've been speaking about Gita for the last, what, 2 years, 3 years or so, from starting with verse 1. And I think I wanted to also, at this point, bring it all into context. And so we speak about each verse, one verse a week, and sometimes we lose the context of what is the complete message. So we speak about a verse and we talk about the purport and talk about specifically what our interpretation based on what acharyas are saying of the verses. And sometimes we lose the context of the whole Gita. That how does this particular verse or this particular chapter fit into the whole Bhagavad Gita? Because ultimately you got to understand that the basic message of the Gita is Krishna is telling Arjuna you should fight. So the way to read the Gita is after every verse Krishna says, "I'm the mountain Meru, I'm the Himalayas, therefore you should fight." So that's the mood of understanding the Gita, that understanding Krishna's instruction, not just as a philosophical exercise or intellectual exercise, but understand that the instructions are specific to Arjuna for action. And he's explaining why he should act based on these specific interpretations. So what is the context of the Gita? Why Gita is spoken in a certain way? What is the philosophy? And how does the 10th chapter fit into the Gita? And why this is spoken in this way? So I thought maybe I should just speak a little bit about that. And then we can delve more into the 10th chapter itself, and then specifically this verse, and I can speak about that. So everybody knows the story of Mahabharata, right? I mean, it's a very popular story. Even if you're not from the ISKCON movement, or if you're not from, you're not coming to our programs or anything, you still have watched the Mahabharata serial on TV, so you still know about Mahabharata. So from that context, you know, what is the significance of the Gita from that context, and how do we understand? So there was this king, Vichitravirya. And he had two sons, like Dhritarashtra and Pandu. And Dhritarashtra was the older son, and Pandu was the younger son. But since Dhritarashtra was born blind, as per the Vedic customs, he could not be the king. So Pandu became the king. And for, this is a long story about how Pandu died, so we won't get into that, but Pandu died very young. He was still very young, and his children were still very young. So he had 5 sons. They were called the Pandavas. And Dhritarashtra had 100 sons. They were called the Kauravas. And since Pandu died when he was still very young, so obviously, since he was the king, his oldest son, Yudhishthir, would be the king. But since Yudhishthir was still very young, all the 5 sons were given to the care of Dhritarashtra. So they were under the care of Dhritarashtra until they became old enough to become king. And Dhritarashtra was obviously very envious of Pandu and his sons, and Dhritarashtra's sons, the Kauravas, were also equally envious of the Pandavas. And the chief of the Kaurava sons, who can name? Duryodhan. So the evil deeds of Duryodhan are so powerful that even today, nobody will name their son Duryodhan. Have you heard anybody naming their son Duryodhan? Right. So Duryodhan, he tried in many ways to kill the Pandavas, and then by arranging a gambling match, he cheated Arjun and Yudhishthir and all the Pandavas, and they had to go to the forest for exile. And when they came back from exile, Yudhishthir said, "Okay, you know, we have come back. We have fulfilled our mission, whatever I had to do. So I'm back. So, you know, back for the kingdom." And Duryodhan said, "No, I will not give you the kingdom." So Yudhishthir said, "But we are Kshatriyas. We have to rule. And Kshatriya dharma is to rule. He cannot take a job in the state or anything of that sort. He has to rule." So, you know, so he said, "Okay, I'll take half the kingdom. You take half. I will take half." And Duryodhan said, "No." He said, "Okay, give me 5 villages. That's all I want. One for each brother. We'll rule 5 villages." Duryodhan said, "No, I will not give you. In fact, I will not even give you enough land that he can poke a pin in. Even that much land I will not give you." So the situation was such that the war was inevitable. And there's a whole story of how Lord Krishna was resting, and Duryodhan and Arjun both went to Lord Krishna to ask for his favors and participation in the war. And Arjuna, like, he was a devotee of the Lord, and he was standing near the feet of the Lord. And Duryodhan went and stood near the head of the Lord. So when Lord Krishna was resting and he opened his eyes, he saw Arjun first, standing near his feet, and he asked, "So Arjun, you have come. What would you want?" And he saw Duryodhan, "What would you want?" And so Arjun said, "Duryodhan can ask first." And so, okay, he said, "I will not myself fight in this war, but have all my armies on one side, and whoever, and you can pick, or I can help as an advisor to the other party. And one party can have all my armies, and the other party can have myself as an advisor." And so Arjuna thought, "Okay, and I obviously need Krishna as my advisor." And Duryodhan thought, "What a fool. You know, he has millions of soldiers and all sorts of armory. I mean, advice is fine, you know, it's good. But I want the army." So according to Duryodhan, Arjun made a very stupid decision and decided to take the advice of Krishna rather than take the armies, huge armies of Krishna. And the war was inevitable. And the scale of the war is something unimaginable. And the war that we see as being fought in Iraq and all these places is nothing compared to the scale of the war that Mahabharata, all the Kshatriyas of the planet Earth participated in the war. And Kshatriyas are very eager to fight, in the sense that that is what gives them that is their duty, that they have to fight. And whether they win, they will enjoy the victory. If they lose, then they will enjoy heavenly planets, because they died fighting, and that is their duty to fight. So all the Kshatriyas all over the world were participating. So envision this scene. You know, you have millions, literally millions of soldiers on either side. You know, there were 18 Akshavinis of Kauravas and 16 Akshavinis, and each Akshavini is like hundreds of thousands of soldiers and foot soldiers and elephant soldiers and infantry and cavalry and all sorts of fighting men who are so desperate and eager to fight, and all assembled in this Kurukshetra. The Dharmakshetra, Kurukshetra, that's how Bhagavad Gita starts. Sanjaya, Dhritarashtra vacha. Dhritarashtra is asking Sanjaya, secretary, "Dharmakshetre Kurukshetre Samaveta Yuvatsava Mamaka Pandavascheva Kimakruvat Sanjaya." So he's asking Sanjaya that, having assembled in this Dharmakshetra Kurukshetra, what are my own sons and the sons of Pandu doing? That's the question. That's how Bhagavad Gita starts. And Sanjaya had this divine vision granted to him by Vyasadeva to be able to see the proceedings of the battlefield and narrate the whole story to Dhritarashtra. So the first word of the Gita itself reveals what is going to happen in the battle. If it is Dharma Kshetra, then how do you expect Adharma to win in a battle? If a battle is happening in a Dharma Kshetra, Kurukshetra, how do you expect Adharma will win in that battle? So, very clearly, the very first word itself is very clearly, Dhritarashtra himself knows that his sons are going to lose. And that is how he's starting, Dharma Kshetra, Kurukshetra. Because he knows that he is not on the side of Dharma. He's not on the side of Dharma. His sons are not on the side of Dharma. So the moment he opens his mouth and asks Dharma Kshetri Kurukshetri, he already knows that he's going to lose. And how does the Gita end? Like, you know, when Sanjay says, Yatra Vigeshwara Krishna, Yatra Partha Dhanodara. Wherever there is Krishna, wherever there is Partha, that is where there will be victory and opulence. And that is my opinion. And so even before the battle starts, the battle is decided. Krishna has already decided that, okay, there has to be a war. All the unwanted population have to be terminated and killed. And Krishna has already killed all those people. And he wants Arjuna to be the instrument to take the credit. He wants Arjuna to be the instrument to take the credit. When we run the preaching program, we are not doing any preaching. We're just the instruments. We have, Acharyas have very mercifully given us the books. Srila Prabhupada has written so many books. The Acharyas of our movement, they're spending so much energy and time preaching. Tirelessly preaching, like, you know, and we're just instruments. We're just trying to repeat what we've heard, and somehow through our medium, the message of Srila Prabhupada and Gauranga Mahaprabhu can reach the people in some small way and affect their lives. That is the objective. So Bhagavan always wants his devotees to get the credit, because he doesn't really need us to do anything for him. He doesn't really need us to do anything for him. He doesn't really need us to offer him prasadam or pushpam putram palam toyam. That's all for our benefit, not for his benefit. When Krishna says, you know, offer me a leaf, a flower, a fruit, some little water, or offer prasadam, that is not for his benefit. It's not like he's very hungry and he hasn't eaten laddus in a while, so he wants laddus or gulab jamuns. That's not the idea. It is for our benefit. By offering food, by offering results of our work as worship to Krishna, we get benefited. And that is the purpose. That is the purpose of worship. Krishna demanding us to surrender to him is not for his benefit, but for our benefit. So that understanding has to be very, very clear. So Krishna begins speaking in the Bhagavad Gita. Arjuna talks about, you know, he says, okay, Krishna, take me to the middle of the battle. I want to see that sons of Pandu and sons of the evil-minded Duryodhan and his army, how eager they are to kill me. Let me see them. And he takes, you know, take me there. He orders Lord Krishna. And Krishna is Partha Sarathi. Partha is Krishna. Pratha is the name of another name for Kunti. So Partha is the name of Arjun. Arjun's name is Partha. He's called Partha. And Partha Sarathi is the one who is the Sarathi for Partha. One who is the charioteer. Sarathi means charioteer. So Sanjay was the charioteer for Dhritarashtra. So Partha Sarathi is Lord Shri Krishna. And the sight of Lord Krishna becoming the servant of Arjuna and driving his chariot is really the sight that we should all remember, that Lord Krishna is not trying to order us to do anything or surrender to him. He's so eager to serve us. But we are so foolish that we don't understand how much he's eager to serve us and how we should serve him. There's a story of this Brahmin in South India, when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu went to South India. And this story we have repeated several times. But, you know, this is such a beautiful story. We should really meditate upon it. It's not like a movie story that you listen to it. You watch a movie once, and if you have to watch the same movie next time, next day, it's pretty boring. You might still watch it. But the third day, you will not watch it. It's like the mundane thing. But for us, we keep saying Hare Krishna all the time. But it's not boring. It's transcendental. The same way the leelas of Lord Krishna, they are not boring. No. I've seen, like, you know, Radhanath Maharaj listen to Krishna Katha. And he's listening, and somebody's explaining Krishna Katha, he will be so much engrossed, like he's hearing for the first time that story. He would have heard it like hundreds of times, he would have said it like hundreds of times. But the way he will listen to it is like he's desperate to hear it. He's so eagerly enjoying. That greed has to be there. That greed has to develop in our heart to listen to Krishna Katha, to take prasadam. No? That greed has to develop. The greed doesn't develop, then there is no... That means we are, our heart is not moved. So we can all come here, I can speak, and Vandana Prabhu can speak, and all the other speakers can speak. We can do nice kirtan, take nice prasadam, and go home. And we have no ability to change anybody's heart. But I can only sincerely pray to Sri Radha Sharad Bihari that by listening to Krishna Katha through my medium, somehow the transformation of heart can take place, and then the greed to listen to Krishna Katha. Excuse me, I'm getting a cramp. So the greed to listen to Krishna Katha comes. The greed to take prasadam comes. The greed to associate with devotees comes. The greed to chant more and more comes. So people ask me, so what's the end game? What's next after chanting? Once I get to 16 rounds, what's next? What's the end game? The end game is that you will start appreciating the chanting. You'll start enjoying the chanting. It's not, okay, 6 more rounds to go, 4, 5 more, 3 more, 2, 1, that's it, I'm done. I've done my rounds. And we feel some kind of euphoria that I've finished my rounds. But we do not even chant one name with any kind of feeling. So slowly, that greed has to come, and the greed gets transformed into this desperation that we're in a desperate situation, and somehow the other, with the mercy of Guru and Krishna, we will get some love for Krishna. So essentially, the story is like this. So when Mahaprabhu went to South India, he saw this poor Brahmin who was sitting down and he was reading Bhagavad Gita. And he was clearly not reading correctly, he was not pronouncing Sanskrit correctly, and he was not probably understanding. And all the people were making fun of him, saying that, so you're reading very nicely, you're a great pundit, and so on and so forth. They were mocking him. And Mahaprabhu, and this Brahman was weeping, when he was reading, he was simply weeping, and Mahaprabhu saw him. And Mahaprabhu is Krishna himself. Mahaprabhu is Krishna himself. Mahaprabhu is not none other than Krishna. He's not an incarnation of Krishna. He's Krishna himself. So Mahaprabhu saw him. It's like, why are you? You obviously not very educated. You don't know how to read Sanskrit or anything. Why are you reading? And why are you even weeping? So the Brahmana said that, I'm only reading because my Guru Maharaj told me that daily I should read Bhagavad Gita. And that is my duty. So I'm reading. And you're right, I don't understand anything that I'm reading, and maybe I don't even know how to read correctly. But when I read the Gita, the only image that comes in front of my eyes is that Arjun is asking Krishna to take his chariot in front of the armies, and Krishna, like a servant, is taking the chariot. The Supreme Lord of all the universes is acting like a servant of his devotee. And by just seeing that sight, my heart melts, and I start crying. So Mahaprabhu was so moved by this Brahmana's answer, saying that you're the perfect reader of Bhagavad Gita. And Mahaprabhu embraced this Brahmana. So by sincerity, he didn't have to be a great scholar, he didn't have to be a great pundit or known as a scholar, but by sincerity and his affection, he got Krishna. Krishna embraced him and said, you're the perfect reader of the Bhagavad Gita. So Arjun gives a lot of reasons why he should not fight. He gives 5 reasons. I mean, I'm going a little technical, but I think we should understand Gita in a very solid way, because that is the basis of our faith. So he gives 5 reasons, and anybody can name one of the reasons? Right, so they're the relatives. So first is compassion. He shows compassion that, how can I kill these people who are supposed to be worshipped, and how can I kill them? They're my worshipable father-in-law, uncles, grandfather, so on. So compassion is one. That's correct. One. What's the next? Varna Sankara Dharma. What was that, Prabhu? No, but why is... That's not the reason Arjun is giving to not fight. I'm talking about the 5 reasons Arjun is giving not to fight. Yeah. The one he said was that out of compassion, that How can I kill my relatives? That's one reason. Second is Varna Sankara, which really falls under reason number three, which talks about, like, you know, if I kill these people, then sinful, because of the men will be killed, the woman will be polluted, because of which the tradition will be stopped, and the traditional and the family values are passed on from one generation to another from tradition, so tradition will be stopped. So that's one of the reasons he gives it, Varna Sankara, because of traditions will be stopped and values will be lost. So I cannot kill. That's the second reason. That's reason number three. And sinful reaction, he said, that's reason number four. He says that by killing people who are worshipable like teachers, I will incur sinful reaction. Right. That is sinful reaction. So that's number four. So we got reason number one, which is compassion. Reason number three, which is Varna Sankara. We got reason number four, which is sinful reaction. Right. So number two is Krishna Arjuna tells Krishna that I don't know how I can enjoy my kingdom if I kill these people, because the people with whom I have to enjoy will be killed. So the first reason is very, very nice, compassion. Second reason is not so nice. He's thinking that how will I enjoy if I kill them? So it's a little more selfish. The third reason he talks about is the Varna Sankara reason. The fourth reason is sinful reaction. And the fifth reason, the last reason he gives is, and I really don't know whether it's better to be killed or to kill. So it's indecisive. He's not sure whether what's the right answer. So he gives five reasons. And Krishna systematically destroys each of the five reasons is systematically in the Gita. And he builds the whole yoga ladder. He takes him from, initially he says, you know, from the Karmakanda, where the first is the animalistic life, where you don't even follow any rules or regulations, do whatever you want, enjoy however you want, eat and drink and sleep whenever you want, and live your life any way you want, without any regard to scripture. That is the animalistic life. And many people are engaged in that life, and they don't feel the need for any scripture in their life. They do whatever they feel like doing, get up whenever they want, eat, drink whatever they want, treat people however they want, basically no regard to any scripture. The slightly higher level from that is you start understanding, okay, there is some rules, there is some scripture, there is some process. So if you want to enjoy, there is a certain process to enjoy, there is some sacrifice you got to make, and so on and so forth. So you start following Karmakanda. It's called Karmakanda, where you start following scripture and start performing some havan, start performing some puja, specifically for material gain, and so on and so forth. So that's called Karmakanda. Then you start understanding that beyond the Karmakanda, as you associate and do more Karmakanda, and so on and so forth, slowly. And that's the reason why, when some people ask why the Vedas have so much about demigod worship. So the idea is that slowly you progress one step at a time, that you get more and more purified. You associate with the Brahmanas who are performing these sacrifices, and they start talking about, but you must know that there's something beyond this life, because, you know, there are better, higher grade sacrifices. I mean, there's low grade sacrifices are that, oh, this problem I have on Saturday should go away, and I should have something, and a problem will go away, and then I should have a son, and I should have like a grandson, and my wife should get better, my son should. All those are temporary related to the body. But then the Brahmanas start telling you that, okay, there's something beyond, you know, the heavenly planets are there, and if you perform certain higher level sacrifices, you can enjoy the heavenly planets and live, like, you know, hundreds of thousands of years in heavenly planets. So you start slowly elevating yourself and understanding this higher and higher purpose, and then start understanding that, okay, even heavenly planets, like Abrahma Bhumna Loka, even in the heavenly planets, you may live thousands of years, but you will still have to die. You still have to give everything up and go. So then you start understanding, okay, what is the deeper purpose? And slowly elevate yourself, and then start thinking about, like, you know, the sakam karma comes in. Okay, you have still desire for fruits, but you're slowly leaving that and understanding that there's a higher purpose, and start attaching yourself to Krishna. And then you, at the next level, you start getting to nishkam karma, where you're not even attached to the fruits. And nishkam karma also is at multiple levels. And I'm kind of breezing through this because that's not the purpose of the discussion today. But I just wanted to understand, everybody to understand the context of where we're headed. So nishkam karma also has two levels. One is detachment to the results of the work. But the most important Nishkam karma is that detachment to work itself and the specific work itself. So if you see in the temple or in, like even in our programs or people, there's certain people attached to certain duties. Some people are very attached to, like, you know, cooking, and they will cook a lot, but they're not attached to other service. But the cooking is not done for themselves; it's done for Krishna. But still, they're attached to the service. At the highest level, the attachment is only to serve, not a particular service. So whatever the service is needed for Krishna will be done. So just like when a valued guest comes, you try to make what that guest wants. Like, you know, I've not lived at home for more than 25 years. I've stayed out of home. Whenever I would go back home, my mom would always make things that I liked the most. And she still does that. Whenever I go to India, she always makes things that I like the most. Now, she doesn't make things that she likes the most, right? She makes things that I like the most, that she wants to please me and make me satisfied and happy. So she makes things that I like the most. Similarly, when we serve Krishna, we have to do what Krishna likes, not what we like Krishna to like us to. But our mentality has to change. I mean, first of all, the first platform to get to is at least to serve. And first of all, we need to get on that platform of service. And once we get on the platform of service, we have to really think, now, how do I serve nicely? I serve nicely by doing things that the person who I'm serving likes. If the guest likes gulab jamuns, then you have to make gulab jamun. Just because you like rasgulla, you cannot make rasgulla and give him rasgullas and expect him to appreciate. He may eat out of politeness, but he still likes gulab jamun. So if you really want to please the guest, you have to make what the guest likes. And similarly, in our service to Krishna, if you really want to serve Krishna, we have to do what Krishna likes. And Krishna is saying in Gita, sarva dharman parityaja mam ekam sharanam braja. So ultimately the message is that, abandon all varieties of religion and surrender to me. But if Krishna had said that in verse number one, then it would be very difficult to understand and digest. So Krishna slowly builds up the philosophy, talks about karma kanda, talks about nishkam karma yoga, and so on and so forth, and then talks about bhakti, buddhi yoga, that Prabhupada describes. And in order to explain, when Krishna says sarva dharman parityaja, you're surrendering to someone, to explain who are you surrendering to, that's when the context of chapter 10 comes in, where he explains his opulences. He explains his opulences. So if you don't understand the opulences, then you're not sure who you're surrendering to and why are you surrendering to this person. This is Lord Krishna who is coming and saying all these things. Why are you surrendering to him? What sets him apart from us? So unless you understand the opulences, then that mood of surrender won't come. And that is the reason Krishna says, you know, I will explain this to you because you're not envious of me. Raja Vidya Raja Guhyam Pavitram Idavuttamam. Krishna said this is Raja Vidya Raja Guhyam. Right? I will tell you this secret, topmost knowledge, because you're not envious of me. If somebody who's envious of you, you start explaining to him that, yeah, I have, like, you know, about $15 million in my bank and I have so many investments and my house is 50 rooms and so on and so forth, that person becomes envious of you, saying that, oh, this guy is just boasting. He's like bragging about himself. So the mood of surrender doesn't come. You start getting envious. But Krishna explains all these things to Arjuna only because Arjuna is not envious of him. And for his own benefit, he's explaining all these things to him. That you understand that this is what I am. This is just a fragment of a small particle of my opulence. I'm just telling you a small piece of it. But this is what it is. So for us to understand somebody's potency and surrender, there's got to be two aspects that have to be present. One is the potency has to be there, and secondly, the knowledge of the potency has to be there. Let me explain with an example. Now, some of you might know that I with my job, I travel quite a lot, and I also travel to India quite a lot. So there is one person in India. He's a cricket player, very popular, and his name is Dhoni. So I'll tell you why I'm saying this. So he's very, very popular. So if you go to India, wherever you go, in all commercials, and he's like, you know, everybody's interested in where he's going and who he's meeting and which actress he's dating, and he's very popular. It's like, you know, even if he sneezes, people like write about it in the paper saying that he sneezed on so-and-so place at so-and-so time. So people are so fascinated by this character. So obviously he has some potency. he has a talent in a certain sport which is very popular, and people are very crazy about that. Okay, so let's assume that this person now comes to Hattiesburg and he walks into a Walmart and he buys something and goes to the clerk. And so is the clerk going to go crazy over him? Is she going to jump up and down? Probably not. She probably has never heard of him or seen him ever. So she'll treat him like just like any other customer, right? So does it mean that this person has suddenly lost all his potency? He's no longer a charismatic, popular person? That is not the case. He's still exactly the same person. He's still exactly the same person with the same qualities and everything else. Just that the knowledge is not there among the people who have seen him. So in the Walmart, clerk has no knowledge of what his potency is. So she has no value for his abilities or his skill or his that millions of people are crazy after him. So she doesn't care about that. So that the knowledge, lack of knowledge makes so much difference in the potency. Same thing applies when Lord Krishna comes. You know, just because we don't have the knowledge, and Radha Sharad Bihari is sitting here with full potency. This is not just an idol. It's Krishna himself. Radha Sharad Bihari is sitting here. Krishna himself. Sitaram Lakshman themselves. It's not just a stone idol. They're standing here, but we have no knowledge of their potency and their power. So we minimize their presence. So the surrender doesn't come. I mean, I was saying this to somebody else, and please don't take it the wrong way. So I'm just saying it in the most humble way I can think of saying it. It's not to criticize anybody, but we come to the temple a lot, and people who come to our program, you see when they come, they offer dandavats to the deities, and they are very reverential to the deities. But if you ever come to the temple on a regular day when there's some other program going on and like 50, 100, 300 people are here, a lot of people will come into the temple and not even look at the deities. They'll look around and see who they know, and they walk and shake their hand and how are you doing and start a social conversation. So the most important personality in the universe is standing here. And he's standing here so that he can come and offer your obeisances. And he's standing patiently waiting that, okay, this person, like, you know, Anand is going to come and he's going to offer obeisances. And we ignore the Supreme Lord and we look at other duties. Now, that's not because the person who are doing that are bad people. They're not bad people. They're also very nice people. But the knowledge is not there. That switch nobody has turned on in their head that, hey, this is Lord Krishna. Same problem as the Walmart clerk had when she met this world-famous guy, that she didn't know who he was, so she didn't really pay attention. Same problem. That switch has not been turned on. So one of the small duties that we're doing as part of our program here is to turn that switch on, saying that, you know, we are in the presence of the Supreme Lord. Supreme Lord is who we're talking about. And that is the reason we should appreciate the greatness, Supreme Lord. And that is the important thing to understand. So of this 10th chapter, the purpose of 10th chapter, Krishna talking about his opulences, he's saying that I'm the greatest of this, I'm the greatest of that, is to give you a glimpse of how insignificant we are and how great and unbelievably great he is. So at least with that little bit of understanding, we can get some understanding that, okay, I'm jumping up and down for all these things, you know, but my position is nothing compared to the Supreme Lord. So at least that, if that impels a mood of surrender, that we can start thinking that, okay, this Supreme Lord, I should be very reverential, I should be very careful how I treat this person. I cannot be casual in my dealings. When we do deity service in the morning, we have to be very, very careful that we're waking up the deities, we're offering arati, we're offering bhoga. We should be very careful. We should not let our thoughts waver or think that, okay, this is some casual thing we're doing, or we're just doing it perfunctorily. It's not something to be just done because for the sake of doing it. So that is the context of this verse. Now, speaking specifically about the verses, Krishna says that I'm the Himalayas, I'm so-and-so. So some people might think, okay, so should we just, you know, he says, I'm Skanda, Kartikeya, so should I pray to Kartikeya because he's Krishna, or should I pray to Himalayas because he's Krishna? This should not be taken literally, because it's Krishna is saying that he's the greatest. He's giving the example that he's the greatest. He talks about among the fishes I'm the shark, so doesn't mean that we start praying to sharks as Krishna. That is not the point of the verse. You know, the point of the verse is to understand that Krishna is saying that he's the superlative for every category, no matter what category. So if you see an excellent person or a very beautiful person or a very great singer or a very magnanimous person or a very charitable person or a very kind person, what we see in that person is Krishna's qualities, a small fragment of Krishna's qualities, and he's reflecting that glory of Krishna. And that is how we have to see that. And that is how we have to understand the greatness of Krishna. So that was basically the understanding of the verse. And I don't know if I want to specifically talk about each and every verse, but Krishna does say that, you know, I'm seated in the hearts of all living creatures. And basically, I'm the beginning and the end, the middle and the end of all living beings. And Prabhupada in his purport talks about the three Purusha Avataras. And we've spoken about that many times in this class. So that's a whole, like, one-hour class by itself. So I will not go into that topic. But essentially, the mood of understanding chapter 10 is to understand how great Krishna is and how kind he is to us, that he's explaining his greatness to us. In spite of running the risk of us misunderstanding him. There was one Prabhu who asked a question one time that, you know, Krishna is saying, I'm great, I'm this, I'm that, and you must surrender to me. Isn't that a sign of ego or some kind of a false pride that he's saying that? If some average person said that I'm so great and I'm so powerful, you should all surrender to me, you should all bow down before me, that would clearly be a sign of that person being overly egoistic. But when Lord Krishna says, he's simply speaking the truth and he's speaking that for our benefit. And Krishna still runs the risk of us thinking or misunderstanding his point of view, but still he says that out of his compassion to us, so that we at least, you know, manushyanam sahasreshu, so 1 in a million people at least will understand and understand the purpose of life and take the Krishna consciousness. And that is the risk that Krishna is running, and that is a risk that he's willing to take because he loves us so much. And we have to understand that and surrender to Krishna from that perspective. That completes the discussion on the verses. There are any questions, we can discuss that now. Good. So, in verse number 25, Krishna says that all the japas, all the sacrifices, I'm japa yagya. So, what is the word that's used for sacrifice here? There's another name for Krishna. He's called Yagyapurush. Yagyapurush. So ultimately all sacrifices are for Krishna. Krishna's benefit. Nobody else. All sacrifices, regardless of what homam or havan we do. We do a sacrifice for Ganapati, we do sacrifice for the Navagrahas, we do sacrifice, you know. All the sacrifices ultimately is for Vishnu. Akashat patitam toyam idagachati sagaram sarva deva namaskara kesham pratigachati. So just like water that falls from the sky ultimately goes into the ocean, all oblations to all the demigods ultimately go to Krishna. And all the processes that we follow for yagya ultimately are for Krishna's benefit. And for each age, each yuga, there's a specific sacrifice that's recommended. And for Kali Yuga, Sankirtan Yagya, or chanting of the holy name, is recommended. It's Harir Nam, Harir Nam, Harir Nam, Eva Kevalam, Kalo Nasteva, 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 Gatiranyatha. So by simply chanting the holy name, the dust that covers the mirror of our heart will be cleansed, and we will start developing attachment to the holy name and Supreme Lord. So Krishna says, and Prabhupada also emphasized that, you know, there are, Prabhupada used to say that, you know, we don't need money. If you have money, we will use it in Krishna service. We don't need money. We don't need buildings. If you have buildings, we'll use it in Krishna service. We'll make nice temples. We don't need, like, you know, nice prasadam. We don't need so many things. We don't need, like, you know, cars or anything. But two things we need: the chanting of the holy name and association of devotees. If those two things go away, then our Krishna consciousness movement is finished. Those are the most important things. a chanting of the holy name, an association of devotees. So in this yuga, in this day and age, that is the easiest and simplest process. The simplest process. Now everybody speculates that, you know, there is a God, or is there a God or not. So people who are atheistic will deny existence of God. People who are not atheistic, who have some faith in their life, they have faith in God, but they don't know who God is. It's like a little boy. He knows he must have a father, but he doesn't really know who his father is. He has no idea who his father is. So the perfect way to understand who his father is to ask his mother. He cannot simply understand who is his father by speculating. He can speculate for years and months and decades, but he will never understand who his father is just by speculating or by meditation. He will not understand who his father is. Similarly, we have eternal father, Lord Krishna. And from Shastras, who is our mother, we understand Krishna as our father. And from Guru, we understand that the process of serving the Lord and developing attachment to the Lord is by chanting of the holy name. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. So somebody might say that Krishna is saying japa is the sacrifice for this age. He doesn't say Hare Krishna Maha Mantra is the sacrifice for the age. He doesn't say chant Hare Krishna. He says japa. So I can do any japa. I can do Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya japa. I can do Ram 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 japa. I can do, like, you know, whatever japa I feel like doing, I can do. And that is that's a correct statement. It's not something that we are denying. That's a correct statement. So if from a bona fide sampradaya, if somebody has given you a bona fide mantra to chant, like, you know, Sri Ram, Jai Ram, Jai Jai Ram, please chant it. But if you don't have any specific mantra that you're chanting, then please take the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. This Mahaprabhu has told us to chant this. Srila Prabhupada has told us to chant this. So we are simply taking what our acharyas have told us. We are not concocting anything. It's not something that Prabhupada thought of before he came to America. He didn't make up this mantra before he came to America and said, okay, let's make these people chant this mantra. No. This is authorized, bona fide mantra in our Shastra. And it is said that this is the most beneficial mantra for Kali Yuga, for developing love for Krishna. We're praying that, O Srimati Radharani, please engage me in service of the Lord. We're sincerely praying. And so, if you don't have any specific mantra that you're chanting, or if you don't have any other attachment to any other mantra, please chant this. This is very nice. And if you feel you want to chant something else and you're strongly attached to it, please chant that. That's fine. But this is very nice. This is very nice, most powerful. People have all sorts of unnecessary arguments and discussions that why should we chant Hare Krishna first? We should chant Hare Ram first. Because Ram came before Krishna. He came in, Treta Yuga, and Krishna came Dwapara Yuga, so I should chant Hare Ram first and Hare Krishna. Please don't make these arguments. If you feel like chanting Hare Ram first, please chant. That's fine. But if you don't have any strict ideas like that, then please chant what our acharyas have told us. It's more important to chant the holy name rather than waste time and arguing on all these things. It's not, you know, the holy name is so sweet. It's like sugar candy, like how, like, you know, Prabhupada explains, you know, how Mahaprabhu also talks about Bhagavatam. Bhagavatam is like sugar candy, right? If you have a big piece of sugar candy, whether you bite from this side or that side or from bottom or above, it is still so sweet. The holy name is like that. But we cannot concoct on our own. So that is a sign of false pride, that if you're concocting how the mantra should be chanted on your own without any bona fide authorized somebody telling you, then that is concoction. It's like you would not simply determine that, okay, I'm doing a surgery, why should I not do it this way, that way? You're not a qualified doctor, you're not authorized to concoct how a surgery should be done. Similarly, if you're not a bona fide spiritual master, you're not going to concoct anything. And Krishna says, dharmasu sakshat bhagavat pranitam. So only Krishna can determine what true dharma is. So if you don't have any specific mantra we're chanting, we should chant sincerely Hare Krishna Maha Mantra and perfect our lives. Rule is that? Okay. Any other questions?